Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Our Lord Jesus Christ is so graciously tender and so tenderly cares for his people that he prepares us for the trials that we must face in this world, and prepares us by the instruction that he gives in his word. The passage we have before us this evening is a passage in which our Lord gave instruction to men and women who believe him, who would suffer great, great tribulation in just a few short years. And so this word is a word of grace to prepare them for the trials they must suffer. And it is a word of grace to prepare us as well. Let's read together, beginning at verse 15 through verse 28. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now these verses are a part of our Lord's answer to the disciples' threefold question in verse 3, where they ask, tell us, when shall these things be? That is, when are you going to destroy this temple and Jerusalem? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And our Lord here answers their question, but do not make the mistake of imagining that the things that are here written are designed and intended only for those people who lived either in Jerusalem when the temple was destroyed, or those who shall be the very last ones to live before the Lord Jesus comes again. That would be a serious mistake. These things, like all of the things written in the Scriptures, are written for our learning and for our admonition. And so the lessons that they teach, the spiritual instruction given, is as applicable and as needful for us as it was for these disciples who first heard it and those who shall hear it in years to come, if the Lord is pleased to leave this world standing for years to come. Now the title of my message tonight is Where the Carcass Is, Eagles Gather. I was joking with the men. I said, if Lindsay were preparing the song service tonight, he'd walk in and ask me what the title of my message was. And I'd tell him that, and I'd just laugh, because he'd be looking for songs to match the message, and he wouldn't get it. But if you're like I am, you read this passage, and I'll almost guarantee you the one verse that stands out is verse 28. Your curiosity rises, and you say, what on earth does that mean? Where the carcass is, there shall the eagles be gathered together. What on earth is that talking about? Well, I'm going to answer that question. But as you probably are aware, I don't intend to spend the whole evening talking to you about eagles and carcasses. I will get to it. I promise you I'm going to give you the answer to that question. And when I leave here, you're going to understand what it means. But I give this title to the message just to get your interest, so I can give you something to look forward to. And if you get a little sleepy, you just read verse 28 and say, what's he going to tell me when he gets down there? And maybe you can stay awake and listen to the whole message. I want to show you seven things here, lessons that are given clearly by our Lord in this passage of Scripture. And I trust that God the Holy Spirit will give me the ability to feed your souls with knowledge and understanding in the things of God that are here revealed. First, understand this. When the Lord God destroyed Jerusalem, when he destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, when he destroyed the nation of Israel, he made a complete end of the old Mosaic legal system of worship. That's the significance of verses 15 through 21. Our Lord Jesus sent the armies of Rome, the Roman armies under the command of Titus, into Jerusalem about 40 years after these words were spoken, in the year 70 AD. And if you should read the historical events that are described in those days by the historians who lived there and lived shortly thereafter, you would find that the story is simply blood-curdling. There is no description of any kind of travesty to ever have come upon any nation in the world like what took place in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Josephus, who was himself an unbeliever, he was not a child of God at all, he was a Jewish man, he lived and died a Jewish man, and yet he records the events that took place in Jerusalem on that horrible occasion and describes how that our Lord's words are completely fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I obviously have to take their word for it, but we're told that there were about 1 million people who died, who were slaughtered by Titus and his armies, not including those who died within the walls of the city. There were just about 1 million people who were slaughtered. Over 100,000 people were sold into slavery. The Jews themselves, with the infighting that took place, began to slaughter themselves. So that truly there has never been such a time of great tribulation to come upon any people since the beginning of time. Nothing has been recorded in the history of the world to compare to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But remember that Jerusalem and the temple that stood in Jerusalem, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all those things symbolized and represented everything involved in Old Testament worship. Jerusalem and the temple at Jerusalem was the heart of Old Testament religion. It was the heart of Judaism. And when the Lord God had finished with the Old Testament symbols, when he had finished with the types and shadows of the law, and when Christ had come and fulfilled all that was written in the law in order to break away any attachment to the old ceremonies and covenants of the law, God destroyed the nation and everything connected with it. So that the temple was leveled to the ground. So that Jerusalem was utterly in ruins, and the people and the nation were utterly in ruins and scattered to the four corners of the earth by the judgment of God. When the Jews who crucified our Lord Jesus, standing at his cross, cried, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." When they made that terrible, terrible indictment against themselves, they had no idea what they were doing. But when the Lord God sent Titus and the armies of Rome, making the abomination of desolation so that the holy place was destroyed by the hands of wicked men, the temple was trodden underfoot, God brought to pass the strict severity of his justice upon those people who despised the gospel of his grace. Now when the Lord destroyed all things connected with the Old Testament worship, the tabernacle and the temple is gone. The priesthood is gone. The mercy seat is gone. The altar is gone. The daily sacrifice is gone. The yearly sacrifice is gone. Everything connected with the Old Testament worship is now utterly annihilated by God, utterly destroyed by God. And the reason is God would have us to worship him in spirit and in truth. The declaration of this is simple. The Lord God has made us to be free from the law by Jesus Christ the Lord. The Apostle Paul writes to the Romans and says, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to them that believe." Now, I can't stress this sufficiently. I can't emphasize it enough. But I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians, the second chapter. I know that during this period, this transition period, before the temple was destroyed, before all things connected with the Old Testament worship were destroyed, there was a constant tendency of men to hang on to the temple, to hang on to the things with regard to outward ceremonial worship. And there were even multitudes among the Jewish believers who attempted to incorporate in the church of God those things involved in Old Testament carnal ceremonial worship, even down to circumcision. And they intended to bring the Gentiles into this manner of worship, which was never intended by God. And so the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, and he tells us plainly how that we must never allow anyone to bring us again into the yoke of bondage to ritualistic, ceremonial, outward religion. Look what he says. Verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him, that is in Jesus Christ alone, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands. What on earth is he talking about? Some folks have the idea he's talking about something connected with baptism. It's got nothing to do with baptism. He's talking about the new birth. Circumcision was talking about the cutting away of the filth of the flesh. And the symbol of circumcision was simply a symbol of purification, a symbol of cleansing. And we have been made clean by the regenerating power of God the Holy Spirit in circumcision made in the heart by the hand of God Himself, not by the hands of men. And so he comes to this thing of the outward and the spiritual, that which is carnal and that which is spiritual, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. That's the significance of baptism. We recognize that we were crucified with Christ. Having been crucified with Christ, we were buried with Him in the tomb, and we raised with Him when He was raised up and made to sit down on the right hand of God the Father. In baptism, we go into the watery grave confessing that identification with Christ. We were crucified with Him, buried with Him, and raised up with Him now to walk with Him in the newness of life. Read on. Verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And this is what forgiveness is. It's based upon this, it arises from this, and it is declared by this. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And this is what it means. God said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. That's the sum of the law. And we've broken it. We've broken it. The command, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery, and so on. The command of God has been taken, which accused us and condemned us and nailed to the cross, so that it no longer condemns us and has no power over us, so that our sins have been put away, for justice has been satisfied. Having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore, He's coming back to the same thing He said in verse 8, let no man therefore judge you or condemn you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow. Oh, I wish I could get folks to hear this. A shadow, just a shadow, just a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding in those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, not holding Christ, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together,
increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Now, do you know what that's talking about? The ordinances written against us. And the carnal, ceremonial, ritualistic forms of the law, the types and shadows of the law, the elements of the world, the rudiments of this world. Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to these ordinances? Why are you brought back into this bondage? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. And a show of humility. And the neglecting of the body. Not in honor, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now this is what I'm saying. I want you to understand it. We have absolutely no connection with the Old Testament legal dispensation or the rudiments of the law or the elements of Old Testament carnal worship. We are free from the law. Christ is the end of the law. That means he satisfied it. That means he terminated it. He has nailed it to his tree. Now, we have no earthly temple. We don't need one. This is not a temple. This is just a meeting house. That's all. We sometimes talk as though the building itself is somehow holy. We call this a sanctuary. It's not a sanctuary. It's an auditorium. This is not the church. This is not a temple. It's not even a tabernacle. This is just a meeting house. We come here to meet with God's saints around the throne of God and worship him. But if God in his providence takes away the meeting house, the church still stands. And we still gather around his throne. We have no earthly temple because Ron Christ is our temple. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is all about. His body is the temple, and we're the temple of God in him. The scripture tells us plainly, we have no material altar. Those folks who eat at a material altar, Paul was writing to the Hebrews, and he says, those folks who eat at the altar, those folks who go back to the rudiments of Judaism, cannot partake of Christ. We have an altar which we eat up by faith, and that altar is Christ the Lord. Our altar's in heaven. We don't have one down here. We don't have one in the front of the church or at the back of the church. We don't even have one at home. Our altar is in glory. We worship Christ. We have no earthly mercy seat. No place where we come and think this is a special holy place where God meets us. Oh no, God meets us. God meets us at the mercy seat in heaven. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. He's the propitiation for our sins. I wish we could understand this. God Almighty is worshipped in spirit and in truth, not with carnal things and not in carnal elements. We observe no Sabbath days. I refuse to. We recognize Sunday to be the Lord's Day. The scripture teaches that. We set aside a day to come here and worship God, but we observe no Sabbath days. We keep no Sabbath days because Christ is our Sabbath and rest. We rest in him. He is the rest of which the Sabbath day spoke. We are totally, totally, totally free from the yoke of bondage. Ye are not under the law, but under grace. You are dead to the law by the body of Christ. And when the Apostle Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus, by his power as the sovereign ruler of the universe, sent the armies of Rome under Titus' command into Jerusalem, he says he shook those things that could be shaken, that the things that stand should remain. That is, he shook all the very rudiments of the earth, all the outward things of worship, he shook them away, and now we worship God in the Spirit and in truth. A second lesson to be learned from this is far more important than it might at first appear. It's simple, but listen well. Prudence is always proper. Did you notice as we read these verses back here in Matthew 24 that our Lord recommends to his disciples when the persecuting tyrant comes to Jerusalem, he recommends to them to flee unto the mountains? He doesn't say stay and fight. He says flee and pray. He doesn't recommend to them that they stay there and stand their ground for principle's sake. He says flee. Now the point I'm getting at is this. Many think that it would indicate cowardice for people to flee in times of trouble, but it does not. Without any question, we are to confess Christ before men, and we're to be willing to die for Him whenever we are demanded in providence to do so to fulfill our duty. Whatever our duty is, let us never shirk our duty, even at the cost of life itself, where the glory of God's at stake. We must never walk away from known duty. But sometimes there is greater grace demanded and required to be quiet than to act rashly. Sometimes there's much greater grace required for a person to hold his tongue and be quiet and wait for God to open a door of opportunity than to act rashly. I'll give you a pretty good, a little bit humorous, but a pretty good example of this. Brother Scott Richardson was telling us one time, I forgot where we were. He was preaching and he just gotten out of surgery. He was telling us about going in the hospital, and this doctor had come in, visit with him, talked a little bit. He found out Scott was a preacher. And after talking just a little bit, the doctor looked at him. He said, I'm a Mohammedan. Now I'm in the Islam faith. And Scott looked up at him. He said, well, when we get done with this, we'll talk about that. And that's a pretty good bit of wisdom. No point in having that fellow antagonized at you who's fixing to take you in the operating room. Now that's just a trivial point. But the point is this. We as believers should exercise wisdom in our confession of Christ, in our adherence to Christ, in professing Him and confessing Him before men. Never compromise. Never back off from revealed duty. Never walk contrary to the faith of the gospel, but in all things exercise wisdom and don't act rashly. Don't behave in a rash manner. Thirdly, in verses 22, 23, and 24, I want you to get hold of this now. God's elect are always the objects of His special tender care. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh, no Jewish flesh, those are the folks he's talking about here, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Twice our Lord mentions God's elect. Now I told you last week, this world is but scaffold to the building of God's church and kingdom. The reprobate, the unbelieving, the ungodly reap many benefits living in this world of God's goodness. But God's goodness is not designed for them. The object of God's goodness is not them. The object of God's blessing is not them. The objects of God's blessings, the objects of God's goodness, the objects of God's love are His elect. So that the world reaps benefits from God's elect living among them. I'll give you an example. Zoar was preserved from the judgment of God when He brought fire down upon Sodom and Gomorrah because Lot wanted to go to Zoar. And God said, all right, go to Zoar. Give an example. God sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You go out and plant your garden, you sow grass in your fields, and your neighbors who have no interest at all in the gospel, your neighbors who have no interest at all in the glory of God, folks who live in defiance of God Almighty, they get the same rain you get. They get the same sunshine you get. But God sends it for you. God preserves this world for the sake of His elect, for the benefit of His elect. Here, He tells us that the days of tribulation, when Titus came into Jerusalem, when Rome besieged that city, God said those days are shortened because I have an elect people in that city, and they shall not be harmed by it. Times of great deception come, so that if it were possible, the deception is so great, even the elect of God would be deceived. But that's just not possible. They shall not be deceived. I read one commentator today who said, times have gotten worse now and even the elect are deceived. I beg to differ. Oh, no. Not God's elect.
It is not possible for God's elect to be deceived. Now you listen to me. This will be a tremendous help to you if you can get hold of it. God's care is for His elect. Be wise and make your calling and election sure. I stand here before you tonight as one of God's elect. A sinner chosen in everlasting love, for whom God Almighty has made a covenant, for whom God rules the world. Now how do you know that, Pastor? I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust Him. And faith in Christ makes your calling and election sure. It is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The Lord God hears the prayers of His elect. He keeps them by His Spirit. He orders all the affairs of the world for their good. And He allows neither men nor devils to harm them. Oh, they can touch the body, but they can't touch your soul. And they can only touch the body as God has ordained it for the good of your soul. So that no one can harm the hairs of the heads of God's elect. It can't be done. The Lord God even sacrifices men and nations for the good of His elect. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. And listen to what the Lord says. Isaiah 43 verse 3. He said, I have redeemed you, I've called you, you're mine. He says in verse 3, I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom. I'd sure like to hear some fellow deny election and explain that verse. I gave Egypt for thy ransom. Ethiopia and Seba for thee. God says, Rex Bartley, I sacrificed three nations for you. Three nations for you. Do you see that? Since thou wast precious in my sight and hast been honorable, and I have loved thee, therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. God cares for His own. All that God does in this world, He does for the elect's sake. Fourthly, in verses 24, 25, and 26, our Lord warns us again that there are many antichrists in this world. There were many in the days immediately after our Lord's resurrection and ascension, who came and claimed to be Christ. Literally, there were many who did. There are some few nuts today who arise every now and then, and they have throughout history, who claim to be Christ. There perhaps is reference to the Pope himself, setting himself up in the temple of God, demanding that men worship him as God. Whether there is or not, I have no question he's Antichrist. There's no question concerning that. That may sound bigoted, that may sound harsh, that's just reality. That man who demands that men worship him as God and adhere to him as God is not anything less than Antichrist. That there is a far, far greater subtlety than any of these things. And that is the presentation of a gospel and a Christ that is an imaginary gospel, an imaginary Christ, and an imaginary Savior. I had a letter today from a man, I presume a young man, I don't know, I don't think I've ever met him personally. I've corresponded with him a couple of times. And he asked this question. He said, how can you say that those people are lost who do not believe in election, predestination, and limited atonement? And I wrote him back and I said, that's not the issue at all. That's not the issue at all. We're not talking, when we talk about men and women believing unto salvation, we're not talking about what they believe. That's not the issue. The issue, Bobby, is who do you believe? That's the issue. It's not how much do you know, it's who do you know. And I'm telling you that any religion, listen carefully to me, I hope you'll hear me, and I hope you understand what I'm saying. Any religion, any doctrine, any gospel that turns men away from looking to Christ alone as Savior and looking to Christ alone for acceptance with God, looking to Christ alone for redemption, salvation, and righteousness. Any religion, any doctrine, any gospel that thus turns men away from Christ is antichrist, whatever it may be. I have no hesitancy, and I'm not speaking rashly. I've thought about this. I've studied this issue. I've looked it over everywhere I'd possibly look it over. I have no hesitancy in declaring to you that the Christ of Arminian free will works religion is antichrist. He is antichrist. He's an imaginary God, an imaginary Savior who's useless, utterly useless, worse than useless. He's damning. For if you trust that which is not Christ, you damn your soul. You perish in ignorance, and in ignorance with zeal, in ignorance with great fervency, but still in ignorance. A Christ who loves. I hope this makes crystal clear sense to you. A Christ who loves me, but cannot save me or will not save me, is a useless Christ. He's useless. His love is useless. It's meaningless. Antichrist. His redemption is meaningless. His blood is meaningless. He's insignificant, altogether insignificant. A Christ who calls but does not convert, a Christ who seeks but does not save, is a useless Christ. His call, his seeking, his coming after you is of no benefit to you. It's utterly useless. He's antichrist. A Christ whose work depends in any measure upon the will of man or the work of man. A Christ whose work of grace and salvation depends in any measure upon what the sinner wills or what the sinner works is a useless Christ. He's antichrist. His work is meaningless, altogether meaningless. A Christ who wills the salvation of any who are not actually saved by his power is a useless Christ. He's antichrist. And John tells us many of them are out in the world. Look at 1 John chapter 5, chapter 4. Yeah, 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Now, he's not talking about spirits and ghosts. He's talking about preachers. If you ever have a spirit come preach to you, you need to check into the funny farm. He's not talking about spirits. He's talking about preachers, the spirit of the preacher. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Try the spirit of that man who's talking to you, this one who's talking to you right now. I'm telling you what's inside me. I'm telling you what God has revealed and talked to me. You try it and see if it's according to God. Try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are going out into the world. He's not just beating the air. He's not just filling up space. He's telling you there are many false prophets going out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, and the Spirit, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. That is, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come according to the Old Testament scriptures and accomplished what the scriptures said Christ must accomplish, he's of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, confesses not that Jesus the Christ accomplished what God said he would, he's not of God. He's that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should now come, that it should come, and even now, already is it in the world. Do you see that? There are many Antichrists. Some of them go by the name of Baptist, and some of them go by the name Methodist, some by the name Buddhist, and some by the name Papist. It doesn't matter. There are many Antichrists. Fifthly, our Lord's second coming will be a sudden, climactic, glorious event. I don't know whether you're familiar with it or not. If you're not, you don't need to research it and find out anything about it. But there is a school of theology I was trained in when I was in Bible college that spends a great deal of time talking about a secret rapture. And the Lord's coming in secret. He's going to snatch away his church and nobody's going to know it, and then tribulation is going to come. There's no such thing as a secret rapture. There's no such thing as a secret coming of Christ. Look at verse 27.
For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. That doesn't look secret to me, does it? Just like a bolt of lightning comes out of the east and strikes across the sky, and it looks like it encompasses the whole sky, so shall the coming of Christ be. What on earth does that mean? That simply means that when our Lord appears, His coming will be as startling as a bolt of lightning. It will be seen, and He will be seen by all men around the world immediately at one time. His coming will terrify the wicked, but it will be the delight of the believer. Every eye shall see. Every eye. Now, you ask me to explain that, and I'd be hard-pressed to do it. I can't begin to. But somehow, when the glorified Christ comes, everybody will see Him in all the fullness of His glory at one time. It'll terrify the wicked. But oh, what delight it shall be to the believer. There He is. There He is. See Him? There He is. Behold, He cometh! And now He's here. There He is. Oh, God, help us to live every day and every moment of every day on the tiptoe of faith, looking for the glorious, blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, now, let's look at verse 28. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will also the eagles be gathered together. There are two common interpretations given to this verse of Scripture by orthodox sound men. And frankly, I don't know which one is strictly correct. I just don't know. But since they're both theologically sound, both of them are consistent with the whole tenor of Scripture, I'll give them both to you. The first is this, and this is the sixth point. Foul, unclean birds feed upon a dead carcass. That certainly is the meaning of that text of Scripture. Foul, unclean birds feed upon a dead carcass. Most of the commentators teach us that the carcass here refers to empty, dead Judaism. And the eagles refer to the flocks of lost religious men and women who clung to it feverishly. Though the Lord gave warning that God would send His armies to destroy that nation, though the Lord here speaks plainly and tells how that there would come a time of great tribulation such as the world had never known, when the temple in Jerusalem must be destroyed, they clung feverishly to it. This is our place of worship. This is our temple. This is our God. And they clung to it even to the destruction of their lives and to the destruction of their sons and daughters. What a sober lesson. Even so it is today. Find a church that is utterly dead. I don't mean a church where folks don't hoop and holler. I mean a church that's dead. Utterly void of the knowledge of God, His gospel, His word, His grace, His Son, His Spirit, and His glory. And I'll guarantee you'll find a church plumb full. Plumb full. Full of lost religionists who feverishly, zealously cling to their religion and cling to their gods and cling to their ceremonies and rituals and emotionalism and cling to it. For this is our life. This is our hope. And to cling to it to the destruction of their own souls and to the destruction of their sons and daughters. They cling to their rituals. They cling to their ceremonies. They cling to their creeds. They cling to their emotionalism. They cling to their religion. But their religion is utterly dead. A form of godliness, but denying totally the power of God Himself. But there's a better translation than that. Better interpretation, I should say. One that I think is better. Perhaps the carcass here refers to our Lord Jesus Christ, who was slain for our sins. And the eagles refer to sinners like you and I, unclean, foul things, who flee away to Him for salvation and life. The first time I ever saw this, Brother Ed Overby was preaching with me in a conference up in Hurricane, West Virginia. This has been, my soul, this has been over 20 years ago. And he came to this text of Scripture, and he said, the carcass is Christ the Lord. And I thought that makes good sense to me. Here we are, unclean, foul creatures, and we flee to Him who was crucified for sinners. Feeding upon Him, we have life everlasting. In that case, the lesson is this. Christ crucified is the great magnet by which God draws chosen sinners to Himself. Now again, whether that is the strict interpretation of this verse of Scripture, I won't argue. But it is certainly the teaching of Scripture. Our Lord said, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to every sinner that's called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We come here together three times every week to feed upon this blessed carcass, Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. Now, tribulation and trouble are sure to attend our lives. While we live in this world, we're going to live in sorrow. While we walk through this world, we're going to walk in trouble. We're going to have to face it every day. It doesn't get any better. It doesn't get any easier. We must constantly live in a world of woe as long as we live in this world. But in the midst of our earthly woes, here are three soft pillows upon which to lay your aching head. And our Lord here gives them to us. God's free electing love. Everything God does, He does for His elect. Everything. Everything. I'm certain that as my daughter frequently lay across my lap and felt the blistering of her behind with that little paddle I used to blister her behind, I'm certain she frequently asked, why, if my dad loves me, is he doing this to me? And so I constantly assured her that one day she'd understand. The reason for this is not because I was angry, not because I'm even offended, but because I love her, want what's best for her. And I sometimes ask, no, I'll just be honest, I frequently ask, God, if this is an expression of your love, I'd sure like to understand it. I'd sure like to understand it. But He constantly reminds us everything He does is for the elect's sake. Because He loves us. He loves us. And that brings the second great comfort. And that is divine providence. God rules this world. Our Heavenly Father rules this world. And nothing comes to pass but by His hand bringing it to pass. Nothing. Nothing. And of the three, here's the greatest of all comforts. The crucified Savior. Whenever your heart's heavy and nothing else will console your soul, when nothing else
will give comfort, when nothing else will give you peace, when nothing else seems to give you the strength to sustain you in the midst of the terrible trial you go through. Get alone with Christ, and get alone with Christ crucified. Get alone with Christ again at Mount Calvary, and bathe your weary soul in the sacrifice He made for you, and rejoice in His love, rejoice in His goodness, rejoice in His forgiveness. Rejoice in Him, that in Him we have acceptance with God forever. Amen.